So let's do that for another time. I don't know that. I think this is our fourth stab at it this morning. But for me, one of the amazing mysteries, and I say mystery, I don't mean that I don't understand it. I just mean that it's ever expanding. That in the moment I thought I understood it, looking back in the moment, I realized how little I did. And that is the statement that God is good. In fact, when I make that kind of statement, I realize that grace, everybody say grace, that grace originates out of the goodness of God. If you ever wondered where grace came from, it comes out of the goodness of God. If we served a God that was, you know, just simply a majestic God, a mighty God, an awesome God, all those great adjectives that indicate his divinity and his power and his might, if that's all he was, and he was not good in addition to that, then we probably wouldn't be singing the songs that we'd be singing today. But God is so good that out of his goodness comes this thing called grace. And one of the facets of grace is that God actually makes him vulnerable. He makes himself vulnerable to our desires. That flips me out. That the God of the universe really cares about things that, you know, that are on my heart. And when I say vulnerable, I don't mean that he's weak, but I simply mean that he's in his superior nature to all things. He gets to a place with us that he actually opens up his heart to us. He makes himself vulnerable to our desires. The greatest example is really for me is Solomon. Even the world knows the story about Solomon. Most, and at least a lot of people do, that don't necessarily know God. And the story of Solomon begins really when he is visited by God. And he's visited by the Lord in a kind of a mystical experience that was real life for him. I think God appeared to him in a dream, because in that season of the revelation between God and man, men basically thought that if they ever were actually to see the presence of God or the literal form of God, they would die. But that being said, Solomon was visited by God, and I believe he was actually prepared for this visitation by his dad and his mom. In fact, I believe that he responded in the moment to God because he was prepared to do so, and I can't prove this. When I get into the kingdom, I'll ask if I was correct, but I suspect that God knew that this particular individual, this young guy named Solomon, was ready to answer the question, you know, what is it you would like? Imagine that. We have game shows now where, you know, you show up on the game show and it's kind of like, you know, you're going after these grand prizes. Well, God shows up in this guy's life and basically says, whatever you want, you name whatever you want and it's yours. What an amazing question. But notice in Proverbs, we'll get back to it in a moment. Proverbs chapter 4, by the way, if you're visiting, the journey of my message every Sunday goes with the scriptures that are up there, so that's the progression of them. Anyway, Proverbs chapter 4, if you could turn there for a moment. This is little boy Solomon. We don't know exactly the age, but I want you to get the context of the proverb. He's reflecting back on when he was a little boy. And when he was a little boy, this is what his reflection is of his mom and dad. And of course, his dad was David. David was the king of Israel, all right? And his mom was Bathsheba. And it begins in verse 3. He said, when I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother. Now, that may not mean a lot to you. I'm going to read another verse, but let me pause for a moment because I love remembering, you know, it's kind of like a tender moment. He's saying, when I was my father's son. Now, folks, David had a lot of kids, all right? And in the moment, he's reflecting, basically he's saying this, I felt like I was my only, or I should say that I was the only son of my father. And of course, his mama, I mean, like, she's just amazing. He mentions her as well. And then he goes on to say, my dad, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and here's the big one, and get wisdom. Get wisdom. Everybody say get wisdom. Get wisdom. And so... David got it right. I mean, David had a bunch of sons. He got it right with Solomon. He had a bunch of children. With the rest of them, not so much. But here he got it right. And, you know, in God's approach to Solomon, I believe his heart was prepared, because David and Bathsheba put the notion in Solomon as a little boy that as a young boy, he was already by his mom and dad being treated as a leader. He was, you know, imparted to, his heart was, Solomon, the most important thing in your life at this age that you're at is, and I'm interjecting here, but I believe the Bible would bear witness to it. Son, listen, the greatest thing you can approach right now in your life is wisdom. Because he would look around him and he would see the golden age of Israel. At that point, there was no warfare. There was just amazing abundance, amazing prosperity. And he would look around and see all the things that God did for his dad. And what does his dad do? He doesn't say, look at the armies, look at the power, look at the money, look at the this, look at... He said, get wisdom. And so he's prepared in the moment at an early age. By the way, can I say to you, young people, raise up your children to be leaders before they ever are. That's really the secret of Solomon's life. His mom and dad raised him up to be a leader before he ever was. Because raising tomorrow's leaders today begins when they're just this big. Listen, don't wait until they graduate from college and go, okay, now we can train you to be a leader. It's too late sometimes. Start early. Start when they're young. And all the moms and dads said, amen. You see, Solomon's mom and dad really marked him for success at an early age. And when you do that, it means that you begin to speak greatness into your kids from their youth. And I think even at times it's good for us at some point, not every day, but at some point to even let our children know that, by the way, son, by the way, daughter, there will come a time in your life where you'll give an account for your life. And they need to have that measure. Now, you don't want to dwell on that all the time because then it becomes a hammer and then it becomes a legalistic thing. But they need to know and they need to grab a hold of the fact that someday they will grow up and get old and die. And one day, like you, they will stand before the Lord and give account. For that's the part we call the fear of the what? Fear of the Lord. That's the measure. But here's my point in telling you all this. God is so stunning that he invites us into a co-laboring relationship. And our kids need to hear that when they're young. That Solomon, as great as your dad is, and as great as this kingdom looks, it's nothing compared to the co-laboring God wants to do with you. And it brings him to a place of really an awesome understanding of God. I don't know, it stuns me that the creator of the universe really, I mean, folks, co-laboring. God doesn't need our help. And he's pretty smart. He doesn't need your ideas. But the fact is, he actually makes himself vulnerable to both. And that's what I call grace. That's where it starts, at least for me. And by his grace, he embraces us and actually invites us to co-labor and to share our lives and our ideas with him. And so, how many of you ever been around somebody who's of great esteem, at least in your eyes, and when you're with them, they kind of make you feel like you're the most important person in the world? Anybody ever had that experience? Oh, three of you. Well, that's good. I better skip over that illustration. No? Come on, I'm not going to call you to the altar to make a... Anyway, maybe I just said it wrong. But no, I have had that a number of times, but the one that stands out the most probably was my initial one. Back in the ancient of days of our church, we used to do... In fact, we actually still do it. We just don't call it that. But we were in the G12 movement. And I'd been to Colombia two or three times at that point. And eventually, Pastor Cesar Castellanos, who's the senior pastor of the church in Colombia, it's a G12 church, I remember when he invited me into his G12 for America. And I'm like, you sure you got the right guy? What? And over time, I just, you know, began a relationship. I should say he began a relationship with me. And I remember when the first time I actually spent one-on-one FaceTime with him, I left that moment remembering that when I was with him, I mean, now, by the way, you may not be familiar with him. I don't know where they're at today, but back then, they were a church of about 400,000 or 500,000 people. It's huge, all over the world. And even in Bogota, Colombia, there was probably 200,000 or 300,000 people that were he was pastoring. But anyway, I remember leaving my experience with him feeling like I was the most important person in the room. And I would look at him with great esteem and great honor and think to myself, I mean, there's a million people on the planet that probably want to spend, or at least a half a million people that want to spend time with him, and he's spending time with me. And I would leave the experience, and it happened multiple times, feeling like when I was with him, I was the most important person in the world. By the way, that's why these things sometimes can be a curse. I didn't say this in the first service. You know what? If you're addicted to this stupid thing, those of you listening by podcast, I'm talking about your smartphone. Drives me nuts. If you're meeting with me and you like start reading your texts, I might get up and leave the room just to teach you a lesson. drives me nuts. Anyway, that being said, where was I going? Oh, yeah, Pastor Cesar. He has in him a reflection of his Father in heaven. The difference is my Father in heaven does it to perfection. And I experienced at a human level what it was like to have a relationship with a man like that. I want to tell you something, that your relationship with your Heavenly Father will dwarf that. That your Father in heaven has this thing called grace, that when you begin to experience him, listen, think about this for the moment. Can you imagine what Solomon felt like when he's face to face, if I could say it that way, he's face to face with God in this dream that was real to him, and it was real to us. But he has this experience where the God of the universe basically says, son, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Just name it, and it's yours. Do you think Solomon felt like the most important person on the planet? I think so. Why? Because in that moment, God's grace for him relayed that character, that value of God. And so in the moment, of course, he asks, do y'all remember what he asked for? He asked for 700 wives and 300 concubines, didn't he? Yeah. No, he didn't. In fact, God said, if you'd asked for that, I still would have given it to you. But he didn't. And he asked for wisdom. But he followed his mom and dad right to the very throne of God. He stood before the majestic one. And he basically said, my mom and dad said that. It's not in the text, but I'm going to be. My mom and dad said, ask for wisdom. I want wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom. Do you see how important it is to impart to your children? Yeah, it's a big deal. And so God gives them wisdom. And so, you know, if you're doubting my presentation this morning, try this for size. The Lord says in his word a number of times, but in particular in the Psalms, it says that God made you for his good pleasure. Isn't that amazing? That I could isolate any one of you, and if I was able to do this, somehow transport you into the presence of the King of Glory, the God that we serve and we love. If I could transport you in the presence, he would be with you, and I promise you this, you would feel like the most important person on the planet. And that's the way he's able to do with all of us. Don't ask me how, he just does it. He's amazing. And so in this picture, would you turn to Proverbs 13 quickly, please? Let me conclude this by saying simply this. God has factored you into his sovereignty. Because I know I have some theologians in the congregation who sometimes come up later and give me these theological rebukes, you know. And listen, God is sovereign, absolutely. I totally buy into that. But he also factors me into his sovereignty. All right, good. Proverbs 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when desire comes, it's a tree of life. Some of your translations say, hope deferred makes the heart sick. When a dream is realized, it brings life. So either way, it's a big deal. Let me start off by saying this. How many of you have ever had a real legitimate, at least to you anyway, a very personal traumatic experience in your life? Let me see your hands. Okay. If you have not, take it from someone who has, that when you have a traumatic experience in your life, surround yourself with people of hope and faith. And I would say, you know, like this Ebola thing, you know, there's this word called quarantine. I want to encourage you that if you go through a trauma, quarantine yourself against people who are naysayers and who lack faith and who have no hope. Listen, I'm telling you, it could be even family members. Quarantine yourself from that, because that's when you are most vulnerable. When things are going great, when life is fruitful and bountiful, and I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand, but just rhetorically, how many of y'all have the season of your life is reasonably fruitful and good and forward-thinking and prosperous? That's not when you need to do it. It's when you're really in a traumatic moment and you need to kind of preserve yourself from people that can pull you down. But that all being said, switching now to the prosperous side, it says that when the dream comes, it's tree of life. A tree of life. Genesis, Proverbs, and Revelation, tree of life. Sometimes it's literal. In this case, he's grabbing a metaphor, basically saying that there's something called the tree of life that's available to all of us, which basically means the grace of God flowing in such a measure that when it actually comes to pass, when your dream or whatever it is you're praying for, that it becomes a tree of life. It empowers you and gives you vision for destiny. That's what he's saying. It's an important thing. And it's kind of facilitating an ongoing endurance. How many know that this thing we call Christianity isn't a sprint? If you're a sprinter, you're in trouble. You're going to poop out real quick. It's a marathon race. And it's run by grace, not by strength from inward man. But to see this is important. Psalm 103, did I ask you to turn there? Would you turn there, please? I should be able to recite this by heart, but I don't want to try. Well, let me try it. We sang it, and I used to sing it. I don't know if we do it anymore. We sang a little bit. Did we sing Bless the Lord, O My Soul today, didn't we? I thought we did. Sometimes I get caught up in worship. Was it good today? It was really good. It's always good, but sometimes more than others. It just seemed that I got enraptured today. But anyway, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of its benefits. Who forgives all of your iniquities, come on now, what's the last one? And heals how many diseases? Okay, now, this may be an incredible group of stanzas to worship the Lord with. But actually, it's a command. It's not some little, pithy saying. It's not like, please follow me, a little invitation. This is a command. It means that when that trauma hits, when that bad time surrounds you, when the moment of despair seems to be just kicking you everywhere but loose, that you need to take a step back. And this is basically what the psalmist is saying. When things really stink in your life, and when your emotions and when your feelings, because that's what your soul is, it's different than your spirit, your soul is like in the mid, is kind of in the pit of hell. You need to take a step back in your spirit and say to your soul, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. What is he telling you to do? He's telling you that even though in the moment you feel broken and in despair, take a step back and speak to your soul and say, soul, you will bless the Lord for who he really is. Despite my circumstances and my feelings, I will take a step back and I will bless the Lord, all my soul. And eventually it begins to, well, that's important because when you walk in this, you're basically saying, soul, you will come into alignment with who God says that he is. Even though my circumstance says otherwise, I declare, soul, that my God is who he says he is. And in that moment, things begin to shift. The Bible says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Can I take this principle and put it in that term? It's like this. For the benefits before him, Jesus endured the cross. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his what? Benefits. Benefits. Jesus went to the cross, and he saw the benefits, and he endured the shame and the horrendous torture of that cross. Why? Because one of the benefits was you. He saw your face. He saw this face. He saw every person in this room who has a relationship. In fact, let me take that back. Every person that's ever walked the planet, he's seen their face. And the benefits for him were you as an individual. And you know what? Remember that night that even Chuck referred to before when he was talking about prayer, where Jesus is in the garden? Folks, I don't have the language to describe the physiology that went behind the moment, but he sweat drops of blood and water. Now I know there's medical examples of that; they're rare in the case, but at some point Jesus did that for the benefits that lied before him. He basically said to his soul, I will continue to be obedient to my Father. And he wrestled with his emotions, I think, to such a point that his emotions began to flee or release from his body. And they were so horrendous and so horrific that they manifested in that kind of, setting. And so this is something that he demonstrated to us, because he refused to allow his emotions dictate the decisions he would make for his Heavenly Father. Well, let's continue to read. Go back to the psalm, please, for a moment. who redeems your life from destruction. Anybody ever been redeemed from destruction? Woo! Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles.
Amen.
Yeah, man. Hold that thought for a moment, okay? Hold that thought. Switch quickly to John 16 because I'll bring them together. John 16, only two verses. John 16, verse 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Could you look up here for a moment? Do you notice he didn't like have a column and saying, ask the Father this column of this is the things you're allowed to ask him? He said, ask whatever. And he wasn't being sarcastic. You know, like somebody's in your face and they're driving you crazy and you go like, whatever? It wasn't one of those whatevers. He wasn't like, oh yeah, whatever. No, he was literally saying, ask whatever you will. Watch this in just a moment. I know some of you think I'm kidding. Verse 24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you receive that your what? Your joy may be full. Anybody here like to have full joy? Woo! I love full joy, but you know, watch the pattern. Dream realized, tree of life. Declarations of his benefits, extended life. Answers to prayer, full of joy. Essentially, what you're going to see here in a moment is that all of these, when you say, bless the Lord, O my soul, do you know that you're praying? Anytime you have communication with God, you are what? You're praying. It's a conversation with God. And that's important because, you know, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I remember years ago when we started to get serious about retirement, you know, and that's, I mean, I'm 62, but way back a long time ago, I started to think about it. So we went to see a financial advisor. And one of the things that most financial advisors tell you is diversify your portfolio. Does anybody know what I mean? Okay, it means basically, if that's not language you're used to, it just basically means that, you know, if you're gonna join like a mutual fund, join a mutual fund because there's a diversity of different stocks. And they tell you that the wisdom of a financial advisor is that some of these stocks at certain seasons are gonna go through the roof. They're gonna be like multiplying and worth a lot of money, while other ones are tanking a little bit and they're not making so much. But in the course of years, there's this little thing called a balance that takes place that ultimately there's a net benefit of maybe 5 to 10% that you'll get in the course of time. That's called diversity. Your financial diversity will usually produce a positive result. I wanna take that for a moment and apply that to prayer. I know it sounds weird, but just follow with me for a moment. I remember, was it 3 weeks ago, Pastor Mike did The Power of 15 Minutes, remember that? About sitting and having coffee with God. I'd like to add a little bit to that because, you know, if you will be diversified in your prayer life, you will see more of the, quote, tree of life than you probably ever have before. What do you mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is, like, you should be having some kind of prayer that apply to things that are possible, things that are probable, things that are improbable, and things that are impossible. Can I repeat that? All right. Things that are probable, things that are possible, things that are improbable, and things that are impossible. And basically, when you're praying for all those things, you will have some kind of consistent tree of life experience because you're going to begin to see certain things happen in your life that, you know, listen, if all I prayed about in my life was to see my son get out of his wheelchair, if that's all I ever prayed, listen, folks, everything's in God's timing. And if you dwell on one thing, one big prayer, and that's all you do, you know, Proverbs tells me, David, don't do that. Diversify your prayer life. Because hope deferred makes the heart. Yeah. And so, when you know what? That could happen tomorrow. Noah's in a wheelchair today. Tomorrow, I could walk down and my son could be going, hey, Dad, what's up? I'm serious. Amen. I'm serious. I live my life that way. It could be tomorrow. But the point is, I also pray for things that aren't quite as heavy duty as that. And I'm not making a light of my son. I'm trying to tell you that I can have some measures of the tree of life because I pray for other things, Remember he said, give us this day our daily what? Well, I doubt, I didn't do it in the first service, I won't do it in the second service, but I think if I said, is there anybody here that thinks they'll be starving tomorrow? Would you raise your hand? I don't think so. Now, I understand we have people in need and we have a house of blessing and all that, but do you know that comparatively speaking, even people that visit the house of blessing by world standards are well-to-do? Don't get mad at me. I'm just trying to make a point. The point is that when we get in the habit of asking for this kind of diverse application to our prayer life, God knew what he was talking about. The Lord knew what he was talking about when he told you to pray that way, because there are things that happen that when we pray for and they occur, it's kind of like you can sit at Thanksgiving in a moment if you've been praying for provision, and you can look at that thing. It doesn't have to be Thanksgiving, but that comes to mind. You can pause for a moment, look around the room and see your kids and your family and this incredible bounty at your table. And instead of praying routine grace, in the moment, you're like, wow, thank you, Lord. You know what that is? It's a tree of life. It's a tree of life experience. And that's what I'm trying to get across here. And so if it doesn't happen, if there's no tree of life blossoming, and basically that your prayer life is done out of discipline, you know, you can do it. You can do it out of discipline and get joy out of the discipline of it. As crazy as that sounds, it does happen sometimes. That was the reason why the scribes and Pharisees hounded Jesus. Like, wait a second. Your disciples don't pray like we do, and they don't fast like we do. And you can tell by virtue of the scripture that they drew their satisfaction from the discipline of prayer and not from answered prayer. Big difference. In fact, you'll notice that at one point, Jesus is so appalled by their arrogance because they drew their pleasure from their discipline of prayer. At one point, he points to them and says, hey, don't be like those guys. You see them in the marketplace praying these eloquent prayers? They drew their pleasure from being able to pray eloquent prayers. And he's like, oof, don't do that. Don't be like that. Come to my Father, state your need, and he's going to bless you so that your joy may be what? May be full. So the discipline of prayer, listen, you know, there is a challenge to be here during this week for an hour. There is some discipline there. But my hope and my prayer is that some of the things we pray for, we can go, woo, thank you, Lord, for the things that we see breakthrough in or progress in, because it's the tree of life for us. And so, you know, grace is meant to do that in our lives. But by the way, may I say to you that, in my opinion, that grace is only operable in relationship. Now, God gives grace to the world, believe me, tons of grace. But the kind of grace I'm talking about occurs in relationship. It occurs because you are in relationship. And you know, as we kind of move towards a conclusion here today, let me take you to John 15, verse 2. We were in John for a moment ago. Let me see. Yeah, let's go to a chapter back, John 15. You were in 16, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Say, more fruit. Listen, when he prunes you, it's not like punishment. It's not like, give me that vine, I'm going to cut you off. Woo! You know, kind of like God's just like tearing up your behind, you know. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It's basically, here's what he's saying. All growth is rewarded by pruning. Now, sometimes sometimes there is an owie. I admit that. There's other times where things just go away and you go, where'd that go? And God just pruned it out of your life. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you ever had, as you grew in the Lord, you had bad relationships that somehow you look back and go, like, where'd they go? They just disappeared. I mean, there was no pain involved, but God just kind of plucked them out. There's other times where it's like, oh, okay. you know what I'm talking about. But the point is that God does that because when you are in the constant, before I said, how many of y'all are doing really well and you're really fruitful and things seem to be in a positive flow in your life and blah, 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 blah. Well, that's the good news. Do you know what the good news is besides that? He's going to prune you. You thought I was going to say bad news, didn't you? Because it's not bad news. It's good news. Because every time he prunes you, he's setting you up for success, to go to another level with him. That's what he's basically saying here. And so, let's do this. Mark chapter 10. I'm jumping quick here because I don't want to wear you out this morning. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. I'd love to hear those pages too. Man, it makes my soul stir. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. By the way, I love James and John. You know, they should have been like outlaws in the Old West. Really. These dudes, you know, like Billy the Kid or something. I mean, the reason I say outlaws is because they were quick on the draw, man. Boom. Just like quickly, you know, ready to Anyway, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Come on. What kind of Jesus is this that he would produce men who ask outrageous things like this? Come on now, think about this. Get out of the sanctimonious scripture reading for a moment and get into humanity. They are realizing who this guy is, this Jesus. And they're like, wow, hey, we want you to do whatever we want. Come on, moms and dads. Anybody here with children older than babies, can I see your hand? How'd you like Johnny showing up after church today and going, "Mama, Daddy, I want you to do whatever I ask you to do"? That's what's going on here. And you know, do you notice that these guys, for some reason, have become so bold to make this kind of request? They're talking to the creator of the universe. And it's amazing to me that they don't even feel embarrassed. There's no sheepishness. They're like, "Oh man, we want to, you know, whatever you do it." And so, you know what? Here's some really deep theology. God gives us so much grace. He gives us enough grace to be knuckleheads. That's what's happening here. He basically, listen, I think Jesus is suggesting this. Boys, listen, come on here. I'll tell you what. Ask whatever you want, but just sure make sure that I'm in it so I can clean up the mess. I think that's what's happening here. Because he knows they're going to make a mess. Don't turn there now, but you can go read it later. Luke chapter 9. The bad boys are there again. James and John, quick to draw. They're in a city in Samaria. Jesus is on his way itinerating to a meeting in Jerusalem. And there was some implications of invitation. The Samaritans realized, hey, he's got his face set to Jerusalem. And they're like, "Nah, we don't like the Jews. Go ahead. If you got to do that, well, then just go. Just get out." And the boys here, the James boys, they're like, "What? What are you talking about?" And so they turned to Jesus and said, "Would you like us to take care of these guys? Huh? I want to take care of this for you, Lord. I mean, would you like us to, like, fry their derriere?" Most of you don't know what derriere is. You can read it up. Any Canadians here today? No, seriously, you can look it up later. But in the moment, they're like, "We'll take care of this for you, boss. We got it." Boom! And he's like, no, put your guns back. Put them back. Hold on. You don't understand what spirit you're of. That anointing has expired. No more shelf life. It's gone. We don't do that anymore. We are now here as grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Say it with me. Grace and mercy. And so that's what's happening here. He basically says, listen, we're not going to do that. And so grace supplies boldness to ask a crazy question like that. But it also corrects us. That's why I put the title there, "All This in a Moment of Time for 30 Minutes to Tell You That Grace Also Corrects." Are you happy for that? I really am, because, you know, I'm thankful that Jesus has the power in my life to say, "N-O." Thank you, whoever you are, young one. That's a little baby saying amen to this boy up here. I receive it. Totally. All right, quickly one more time. The outlaws are here again. James and John. Mark 10, verse 37. They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one, the other on your left in your glory." What are they asking? Well, they know he's king. And they're like, we get it. You're going to do something that we're not going to like, and you're going to die, but there's coming a kingdom. And when that happens, we're asking you, James, me, and my boy here, John, I want to be on your right, and he wants to be on your left, or whichever side we're on. We don't care. We just want to be on your right or your left-hand side. And Jesus, again, grace. He doesn't say, what's the matter with you boneheads? What are you talking about? How dare you ask me something like that? He doesn't do that. I'm being really serious. He doesn't do that. First of all, he says, fellas, hold on, time out. Do you realize the baptism I'm going to be baptized with and the cup that I'm going to drink? And they're like, oh, we can do that, Lord. He's going, yeah, you're right. You really, yeah, actually, you will. You will do that. But to give you what you've asked is not for me to give. It's for my dad. It's been pre-appointed by him. I love my dad. I don't usurp my dad. I really want what he wants. And so we just have to wait and see who he's chosen. I mean, that's how he handles it. And it's a place where, again, they ask for something outrageous. But yet Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't. Remember in the book of James, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask for it, and God will give it without reproach. What does reproach mean? That if you ask something big, at least in your own eyes, especially God, I need wisdom for, God, I need wisdom to rule America. I believe I'm called to be president. Now, some of you, your mom and dad would hear that and go, yeah, right, unfortunately, or your friends. But you know what? If you pray a prayer like that to God, he's not going to say, yeah, right. He's not going to go, what are you talking about? God's pretty big, and he may just, you know, kind of give you some correction along the way, or he may just stick you in the White House to the surprise of everybody around you. But the point is, here's the point, that 10 of the other apostles, they get mad. They get mad. You go back and read it, you'll see. They get mad that James and John have the audacity to ask Jesus this question. Now, I heard one guy say the reason why they got mad is because they didn't think of it first. I think I buy into that. But anyway, the point is that they asked something so big that I don't even think I'd have the guts back then to do it. And yet Jesus tells them in a very gentle way, his grace corrects them. Say correct. His the same grace that empowers you and emboldens you and makes you brash before the Lord will also correct you. And I'm glad they both work that way, because if they didn't, we'd be in trouble. Do you know that the increase of the things that you want to see happen in your life, they do cost you something. I don't mean that you earn them. Please don't hear that. But they do cost you something. Someone said this a while back, and I own it for myself. It goes something like this, that gifts are for free, but maturity is expensive. How many have realized how expensive maturity is? Yeah, okay, you got that one. And so, you know, you are going to go as high as you are willing to go low. If you have a corporate America mindset in the kingdom, you'll fall flat on your face because it's flipped upside down. The higher you want to live, the more you have to die. And it goes on from there. And so Jesus sets a tone here. And here's what I mean by paying a price. That your character is the platform that holds his promotions. Your character is the flat platform that holds his promotions. If you don't have the proper character, promotions will kill you. They will crush you like a little ant. And God knows that. That's why some of the time he will say no to your incredible answer or your incredible request, because maybe he sees that you're not quite there yet. You know, I've had people come to me, and somebody recently, aspiring leaders in the body of Christ, and they don't necessarily have to be young, but I'm just saying they're excited about God. You know, I want to get into full-time ministry. That's great. And they're like, when can I get into full-time ministry? When do you think that's going to happen? I'm like, well, what do you do now? And they usually list some kind of employment, and they'll say, I'm doing this and this, and they're like, well, so when can I get into full-time ministry? I'm like, you already are. What are you talking about? Well, no, I mean, I know what they're getting at. The point is that when I get them to a moment where I can be really kind of down to earth with them, I say it this way. Be very careful of self-promotion. Be very careful. Because the kingdom of God doesn't operate the way the corporate America does. There's nothing called the, well, Jacob's ladder, maybe, but all that means is you look up and see the Lord at the top and go, okay, what does it mean? It means you wait until the Lord promotes you. That's what you okay. David, what about like, you know, when I ask God to answer my prayers for big things, and how come I don't hear back? Well, you probably already heard back. You see, I found in my life that God will often, you know, when you pray for the oak tree, he gives you a little acorn in response. And in that seed, in that moment, he gives you the acorn. And guess what you got to do? You got to water that thing. You got to plant that thing. You got to watch it and nurture it and watch it grow in your life. And that's how he grows us into places that are absolutely amazing. So, you know, I heard this said, we have an altar ministry team here, and one of the things we try to instill in our people is that, you know what, if you can't rejoice over a head cold being healed, then you can't be trusted with an empty wheelchair. And what that means is that is it exciting to see somebody get out of a wheelchair? Absolutely is. Wow, woo-woo, yeah. But we don't quite give that same accolade to somebody who gets, you know, a headache healed. And here's the point, that whether it's a headache or a wheelchair, we need to be rejoicing that the presence of God is here to do both. And that the same excitement that we get out of the wheelchair is the same excitement that somebody goes, my head is cleared, oh my goodness, and you're like, yeah, great. Well, what does it mean? It means that Jesus, when he comes, first and foremost, that is what we celebrate. And listen, outcome is outcome. Leave it up to the Lord. But be thankful when he shows up, because the magnitude of the miracle shouldn't determine our celebration of the presence. That's where I'm trying to get you this morning. And by the way, the credibility of I'm going too long here, so let me see if I can find a place to land this. Let's land it here, and then we'll close. In the Old Testament, it said that Israel knew the works of God, but Moses knew his ways. Some of your Bibles will say acts of God. But it means the same thing, you know, parting the Red Sea, manna from heaven, 10 plagues, you know, all the stuff he did. And so water out of the rock, those are works of God or acts of God. But it says that Israel knew the works of God, but Moses knew his ways. And that may sound a little bit like kind of a rhyme rhythm sort of thing, but actually it was really an important statement. In fact, it's one that needs to be in our hearts, because one of the fundamental fallacies in the world today, and even in the church, is that if you get married for what your spouse can give you, you're going to have a short-term marriage. I promise you, you will. Because you see, with Israel, they didn't know God's ways. And God's ways include God's nature, God's character, and so many other things about who he is, that Moses could celebrate who God is even if God wasn't doing what he asked. And when you get married because you're excited about who your spouse is, not because of what they can do for you, that marriage will endure. I promise you. It will endure age. It will endure trauma. It will endure prosperity. It will endure life, because you entered into it with what you could get to know and to serve and to love. And when that happens, it just really works amazing. But here, here's where I want to close. The church needs to be charged by the grace of God to understand the ways of God even more. Now, we're charismatic, and we believe in the kingdom, and we believe in so many other things that other churches choose to call a cessation. We believe in the full deal, that God heals today, that God does everything the same that he's been doing through the age. All that being said, if that becomes our focus, and we really understand the works of God and not the ways of God, called discipleship, if we only understand the works of God and not the ways of God, called discipleship, we will be a people that when God doesn't do what we ask him to do, or things get to a point of disappointment in our lives, we begin to question who he is, because we don't understand his ways. And I want to encourage us today that the grace of God to see your life operate to a place where you pray audacious prayers is the same grace that will correct you. But there's also grace that God pours on us to invite us in to know his ways. He wants you to know his works, but more importantly, he wants you to know his ways. And can I conclude this way? That though his invitation is given, I mean, it's this wide open invitation to come to him and ask whatever you want. Whatever you want, ask me, because that's what he said. Understand this, that God doesn't always dance to your tune. He's still sovereign. He's still Lord of all. And sometimes he says, what? No. Absolutely. Here's my definition of grace, and we're done. Grace is, it's a celebration of the person who celebrates you. It's a celebration of the person who celebrates you. Third time. It's the celebration of the person who celebrates you. I'm done. Would you stand to your feet? It's the celebration of the person who celebrates you. Every person that raised their hand before that said they knew Jesus or were in relationship with him, everybody starts like in baseball, first base. First base is grace. It's an intangible wooing, welcoming of God to people who don't know him. Because here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And I said it a few minutes ago, allow me to repeat it again. He saw your face. He didn't see a crowd. He didn't see billions of people in some massive heavenly body. He saw you personally. Every person in this room, he saw you personally. And he said yes. I think we've had this saying around the body of Christ. It's a little bit